of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Before we open the word of truth this morning, we will spend some time observing the Eucharist, which is the only ritual that is authorized for the church age. And this was the this is the mandate of our Lord Jesus Christ on the night he was betrayed. He basically took the Jewish holiday, if you will, or holy day of the Passover and converted it to the Eucharist, which is what we call today the Lord's Supper. And the Lord did that basically and commanded that the church do this in remembrance of him until he returns. And of course, the Lord has not returned, and therefore we fulfill that mandate. There's no set time when you are supposed to do the Eucharist. Our custom is that we do it the first Sunday of every month and the first working day of every month that this class meets. Today happens to be July the 3rd, and therefore we will observe what the Lord has commanded us to do. And basically, what is the Eucharist? It's basically a time to see whether we can concentrate on the work and the person of Jesus Christ for a handful of moments. And that's what the purpose is. It's a ritual, again, the only ritual that's commanded for the church age, and that's what we're going to observe. And on the night he was betrayed, Jesus Christ took the bread, which represented his body. His body, of course, represented the fact that Christ was perfect in his humanity. In order to bear the sins of the world, he had to be perfect. The only other perfect human that preceded Christ was Adam. And Adam was created perfect. Christ was born perfect. Every other person between Adam and Jesus Christ and his humanity was imperfect. And every person after the humanity of Jesus Christ is imperfect, because they are infected with the virus of the old sin nature that's passed down through Adam. So in order to die for the sins of the world, a human has to do it, because God can't die. God cannot be reduced to one point in time and space, and God can have nothing to do with sin but to condemn it. Therefore, a human has to take the place for us, and that's why Christ is also called the second Adam, as we studied in Romans and touched on that concept also in Hebrews. So Jesus Christ took the bread and said, "This is my body." And that basically communicated the fact that he was perfect and therefore qualified to go to the cross. Let us take the element of the bread. And as the Lord said, "Take and eat this in remembrance of me," so we have done. After that, the Lord also took the cup, which was unfermented grape juice, no leaven in the juice. It was not wine, it was unfermented grape juice, which of course is the same element that was used in the Passover. And Christ, after he had blessed this element, he said, "Take, drink this in remembrance of me." And the blood, of course, represents the fact that Jesus Christ would die on the cross for our sins. It's the work of Christ, where he bore every sin that every human ever did, past, present, and future. And then when he was bearing our sins in his own body on the tree, he screamed out, and he was suffering spiritual death for 3 hours. Let us take the element of the drink. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather here together to study your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by the things which we are about to take in. We also will spend a few moments in the rebound technique to give each of us the opportunity to rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Lord God, again, thank you for the opportunity to study your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will indeed challenge us to make this a source of blessing. In Christ's name, amen. Revelation chapter 2. And again, we have the word "to the angel of the church in Ephesus write." And this requires rightly dividing the word of truth. Again, this is not a transliteration. It's a translation. However, your Bible probably says "to the angel." So they transliterated the word "angelos," They didn't translate it. And clearly, this is not an angel. This is the pastor-teacher. This is the messenger. The pastor-teacher, of course, is the one that's responsible to communicate the Word of God. As we studied last time, the most well-known and famous pastor-teachers in history actually had a very low batting average. Moses, for example, was the preeminent pastor-teacher in the Old Testament dispensation. What was his batting average? Not much. We know that that Joshua responded, Caleb responded, and perhaps a handful of others. But hundreds of thousands of people listened to the teaching of Moses, rejected the teaching of Moses, and they died and sent unto death. So his batting average was not very good. But again, he was the preeminent pastor teacher in the Old Testament dispensation. Another fantastic Bible teacher, Jeremiah, warning against the coming fifth cycle of discipline. What was his batting average? Probably hold it up on one hand in the entire nation. Not a very large batting average. And then, of course, Paul in the church age. Paul was the greatest pastor teacher in the church age. And if you look at the first century and look at his letters, you'll see that he had a lot of consternation about the knuckleheads that that the letters were sent to. With the exception of the Thessalonians and Thessalonica, many of the churches were filled with reversionism, with individuals that were negative to Bible doctrine. As we're seeing here in the book of in the Revelation to John, we're getting information about these churches. So some of them have some good points, some of them have some bad points, and that's what we're studying. So the fact that there are limited pastor teachers out there, or the fact that pastor teachers are out there communicating the truth, doesn't necessarily mean that there's a very large audience. And if there is a large audience, the response generally throughout the Bible is not very great. And that's simply the way it is. It's a testament to the negative volition in humans. So it says, chapter 2, to the angel, to the messenger of the church in Ephesus. Right now, Ephesus, again, is the center of Christianity in Asia Minor. When Jerusalem fell, the center of Christianity quickly shifted to Ephesus. It probably had already shifted to Ephesus before Jerusalem fell to the Romans in 70 AD. The Jewish revolt started in 66 AD, but probably the center of gravity for Christianity was not Jerusalem. It was Ephesus. It was always Ephesus. And yet you never hear about Ephesus. Everybody wants to go visit Jerusalem and want to go visit Ephesus. Where is Ephesus? It's in Turkey today. So it says, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. So we studied this last time with a message to Ephesus, and this is the indication that they have good things, and of course bad things in the city of Ephesus, and that of course is carried through to verse 7. We'll skip down to verse 8, to the angel of the church in Smyrna, and of course this is one of the other seven churches there. Smyrna is also in the province of Asia Minor in the Roman Empire. And again, Christ says, I'm the first and the last who was dead and has come to life, says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty. And of course, we studied this last time where their poverty and their tribulation, they were rich in the Word of God, but they were under great tribulation because other Jews were turning them in for the money. And of course, the concept is to stay faithful until death, and that he will provide them with a crown of life. We're going to study this in the rewards of what this crown of life means. Then we studied the message to the church in Pergamum. And that's where we stopped. We were about to study the message to the church in Pergamum. And this message, again, is to the angel, which is the pastor teacher. It says, the one in verse 12 who has the sharp two-edged sword says this. This is a sharp two-edged sword that we studied in chapter 1, which, of course, stands for judgment. It's a double-edged sword, and it stands for judgment, and sharp means it's going to be effective and swift. Verse 13, we have the phrase that, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Now, where is Satan's throne? Well, obviously, we studied in Daniel that every major center, every major capital in the world has these cosmocrators, has an angelic system of demons that is set up across the world. And of course, where you have a church that is striving and is putting out correct Bible doctrine, Satan has greater pressure on that church than he would have on a church that's apostate. apostate churches, they basically encourage them to keep on rolling because they're putting out nonsense. They're putting out concepts that are anti-biblical and reject the Word of God. And so demons aren't too interested in closing those churches down, per se. Their concentrated fire is going to be on the churches that are putting out the truth. So he says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. So this is a major headquarters for demonic forces. So Satan's throne means that Satan personally has his eye on this particular church. And therefore, he set up, obviously, a G2 system of other demons to try to break up the church in any way that they possibly can. And you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas. Now, the days of Antipas. Antipas is one of their pastor teachers. There was a brilliant pastor teacher, taught the truth, and brought this congregation to maturity. Many people in this congregation had advanced to maturity, and this, of course, frustrates Satan. He does not want mature believers. He doesn't want humans to become believers, and he doesn't want believers to become mature. Those are his two major... he actually has three objectives. And if you're going to defeat the enemy, you've got to know what the enemy's objectives are. Satan, obviously, is against the Word in any possible way. So he's against individuals hearing the gospel. He's against people becoming believers. He's also against believers reaching maturity. And he's also against Jews. Unbeliever Jews or saved Jews. In church age, there's no such thing as a Jew, because once you enter into union with Christ, you're neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, female nor male, and we're all in union with Christ. But Satan wants to destroy Jews. Why? Because he knows that God has certain unfulfilled promises to the Jews. So if he can kill all the Jews, then God can't keep his promises. So those are the three objectives that Satan has. And of course, this church is of particular interest to Satan, HaSatan. And so this Antipas was one of their early pastor teachers. And according to early church fathers, this fellow was put in a bronze bowl, and then they heated up the bronze bowl. They put you inside of a bronze bowl, and this was not an uncommon way to kill people. They would put you in these hollowed out bronze statues, bulls, goats, and different things, and then they'd close the door and they'd slowly roast you inside of it, and you know, they would listen to your screaming and etc. So his death occurred, and what happened to the church? Did the church there fall apart, or did they continue? Did they continue to persevere? Did they get another pastor teacher? And of course they did. They didn't fall apart. They continued to move forward, because obviously in many churches, if you knock out the pastor teacher, the church is scattered. They're gone. They don't know what they're doing. They lose faith. They see that this person died. And of course, the first question is, how could God let this happen to Antipas? To be tortured so horribly and so brutally, why would that happen? If he's a mature pastor teacher, why did that happen to him? And of course, we're in the angelic conflict. Point one, nobody gets out of here alive, absent the rapture. You're all going to die. Whether you die at the age of 20, 30, 40, 50, or 60, you're all going to die. And God knows exactly the manner and the place and the time of your death. You can get shot, you can get stabbed, you can get killed in a car wreck, you can die of cancer, you can die of whatever it is. There's a variety of ways to check out. Some are quick, some are slow. I know everybody wants to do the I'm going to go to sleep and never wake up again, or you want the rapture to come so you don't have to come through all that stuff. Those are for sissies. Basically, a good death would be something that, you know, we could all have our ideas what a good death is. This is July the 3rd, 1863. A lot of good deaths occurred at Pickett's Charge. Half of them that went forward to Pickett's Charge came back. Well, half of them didn't come back. They're either killed, wounded, or captured. At a Pickett's colonels, he had 13 colonels. Six were killed and seven were wounded. Every one of them got shot down. That's a good way to die. That's how I'd like to die if I had my brothers, you know, leading a desperate charge and getting blown apart. But I don't have my brothers. But God knows how I'm going to die. And he knows how you're going to die. And what are you going to do when death comes for you? You're going to cry like a baby and scream and squirm, and how does God let this happen to me? Or you're going to have a relaxed mental attitude. And you're going to say with Job, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's Antipas' mental attitude. He said, well, it's my time to die. I'm glorifying God in my death, and I'm having a special place as a subject matter expert witness. And he walked through the valley, or as the Hebrew says, a death-shadowed valley. And all of us go through the death-shadowed valley alone. No one's coming with you. People can hang around and ooh and ah, but you're going through that death-shadowed valley alive, and people get to watch you. They'll see if you go out kicking and screaming and blaming God and moaning and groaning and running down to Mexico to try to rub, you know, garlic juice on top of your head or whatever it is to find some type of cure, or whether you just say, well, that's it. I'll do whatever is reasonable in medical technology, but, you know, am I going to drain all the resources that I've established to pass on to my kids so I can live another month? You know, because you're a coward and you just can't quite take it. So Antipas was a mature pastor teacher, and he died with a smile on his face. The suffering was real. It was for a little while, and then he died. There's a lot of Christians that die the martyr's death. Isaiah was sawed in half. There's two traditions that come down. One, he was inside of a tree trunk where they sawed him in half, where he was trying to hide out. And the other is they just put him in a hollow log and sawed him in half. They've stoned the prophets. They've killed them. And as Christ said, don't think it's unusual they're going to come after you because they came after me. And so, therefore, don't expect everybody to love you, because if you stand for truth, the vast majority of people will hate you. And you'll have to pass that test. You're going to get the hate test. People will peel away from you. People that you thought were your friends, they're now gone. And so, what are you going to do? Are you going to stop learning Bible doctrine? Or are you going to use the doctrine of separation and say, well, that's fine, have a nice day. My priorities are different. And this body you're in is here for a very short period of time. It's not very long at all. And when it's gone, it's gone. So they fried Antipas alive in this bronze bull. And what did the congregation do? And he put, Antipas, my witness, my faithful one. Remember, that's always a criteria. That's always what you hear about mature believers. It doesn't say what you did and all your accomplishments. It just says pistos, P-I-S-T-O-S, faithful. That's what Paul said. Why do you think Paul achieved this great rank of maturity and did these fantastic things? Well, Paul tells us, the Lord counted me pistos, P-I-S-T-O-S, faithful. That's all. And what does that mean? Well, he just sawed the wood in front of him. And sometimes he used a power saw, and sometimes he used a regular tree saw. That means you do whatever you're supposed to do in your normal course of duty. It might seem boring to you, it might seem mundane, but it's not mundane. And as we saw in Revelation chapter 1, chapter 2, verse 3, do not grow weary. Because you might think your life is boring and not much is going on. There's a lot of stuff going on unseen all around you, as the Word of God tells us. There are demons out there grinding their teeth. You are of supreme value in this angelic conflict. And that's why you are here. That's why I'm here. That's why mankind was created. To demonstrate to Satan, Satan's objection. How can a loving God send his creatures to hell? God created creatures similar to these angels. They had volition. That's the similarity. They had free will. And of course they had consciousness. And so that's one of the reasons we were created. And the second reason the scripture gives us, because God just says, I wanted to do it. I wanted to bring many sons into glory, which includes daughters as well. But the primary reason was to resolve the angelic conflict. So even though you think your life is mundane, it's not mundane. You are being observed by humans and angels, and you can be a great blessing. So you may not get boiled alive in a bronze bull, but something's going to happen to you. And it hasn't happened yet because you're still breathing, as am I. But it will happen. So Satan's thinking, I'm going to rub out this pastor teacher. And God allowed Satan to get to him, obviously. It was his time. And everybody has a time when it comes. He had a spectacular death, and all death can be spectacular. This is called dying grace. If you look up at the doctrine of grace, there's a concept called there's living grace and dying grace. And dying grace is a marvelous opportunity to glorify the Lord. Because you take all that Bible doctrine you've accumulated and you concentrate it. And what dying grace does and what pain does, pain orients you to what's important in life. It pinpoints you. If you're a mature believer, you pinpoint and you concentrate right out of this world before you're dead. And you're concentrating right through the second heaven up to the third heaven. Because you're concentrating and pinpointing all the doctrine you have straight to the Lord. It's a very relaxing time if you're a mature believer. If you're an immature believer and you're dying the son of death, yeah, it's hell. Absolutely. You die a miserable, hellish death, screaming and crying and whatever you're doing, bitter, upset, why is God letting this happen to me, and kicking and screaming, then you die and go to heaven. And that's about your legacy. And that's the vast majority of believers. They don't know what hit them. They have no idea. They can't apply what they don't know. They don't know any Bible doctrine. They cannot be comforted. They can say the words of Psalm 23, but it doesn't mean a thing. Yea, though I have walked through a death-shadowed valley, I will fear no evil. No fear. Most loser unbelievers, they're afraid to death of death. They're afraid of everything. And the more things you fear, the more things you fear. It builds on itself. It feeds on itself. Fear breeds greater fear. Fear breeds greater fear. So the congregation in verse 13, it says, they did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. Twice he repeats that this was a center for intense scrutiny by Satan. Now, Satan could only be in one place at one time, but the church at Pergamum was a special target. And so God basically, you can reconstruct the dialogue, because in Job we know that Satan appears before the throne of God, does it today, and says, yeah, I see that church down there, let me get at the pastor teacher. And those people would fall apart. That's their crutch. They just emulate this fellow because he's so popular. He has a wonderful, pleasing personality. And without him, they would fall apart. Let me at him. And God allowed it to occur. And, of course, the congregation didn't fall apart. They obviously got another pastor teacher, but they didn't scatter to the winds. They realized the doctrine of dying grace, and they realized the grace of God. And they didn't go into for that nonsense like, oh, why did God let this happen to Antipas? You know, God must not be love, and on and on and on, the other nonsense people put in. And they stuck to it. Who dwells among you where Satan dwells? Verse 14. But I have a few things against you. So we've got the good things. But again, these are human beings. And every church has a few things against you in the dialogue here that we're getting. Because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam. Now, who is this Balaam fellow? If you look up the doctrine of reversionism in your Bible doctrine handout, you'll see who he was. He was a Gentile. He wasn't a Jew. And when the Jews came out of the land from Egypt, they were hundreds of thousands in number. And they went up to the edge of the land. And, of course, because of the vast reversionism, rejection of Bible doctrine, God sent them, did a U-turn back in the wilderness for 39 years. And that entire generation, with a couple of exceptions, were all killed. Then the children grew up. They went back to the border, and they went into the land under the new general officer, who was named Joshua. And when they went in, of course, they started conquering and conquering and conquering. One king fell after the other king. And so one of the kings went to Balaam, who used to be a soothsayer. As an unbeliever, he made his money. He obviously was consorting with demons, was demon-possessed himself, and he would take money to engage in sorcery. He was a well-known sorcerer, and had certain abilities. And so one of the kings went, but Balaam became a believer. We're not told how he became a believer, but he did become a believer. The demon was cast out, and he became a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's a believer, but he still has an old sin nature, and part of the trends of his old sin nature is making money. And we studied this before when we went through the series in Genesis and Deuteronomy. And so he wanted the money. But the Lord, of course, had something to say about Balaam. And this is where we study also the doctrine of divine, the plan of God and divine decrees. God has directive will. He has permissive will. And he has the overruling will. And so the directive will of God is that, you know, I want something to happen. The permissive will of God, I will allow this to occur. And the overruling will of God is, I will come in and intervene. And so God also uses different agents in his will. He'll use people, he'll use individuals, he'll use nations.
Donkeys.
Yes, he'll use donkeys. He can use any types of things he wants to use. He'll use the weather. So he has different agencies that he uses. For example, in the dispensation of the Old Testament, he used the agency of Israel to fulfill his will. He uses the church to fulfill certain things. And he uses individuals, prepared individuals. So the directive will of God. God told Balaam, and the king said, go curse the Jews. They're coming into the land, and I can see them coming. Big old army marching in. I want you to get up on top of a high mountain and curse them. And the directive will of God said, I do not want you to curse the Jews. I'm blessing the Jews. But God allowed Balaam, in the permissive will of God, to go do what you want to do. And then, of course, the overruling will of God, God took Balaam, instead of cursing the Jews, he made Balaam bless the Jews. And so Balaam's sin nature was the love of money. Money's not the root of all evil. The lust for money is the evil. The love of money. Because as you might have discovered, God's a capitalist. Thou shalt not steal endorses private property. And Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they weren't small little, you know, goat herders that didn't have a two dimes to rub together. They're multimillionaires. So it's not wealth. It's the love of money. Because many wealthy people will shoplift because they have a lust for money. And I know poor people that have a greater lust for money than rich people. They're guilty of the sin of lust for money. It's a power. People have power lust, sex lust, money lust, approbation lust. That's where you want everybody to like you. These are all lusts. These are trends of the old sin nature. And that's what Balaam's problem was. So, who hold the teaching of Balaam? They like money. Who kept teaching Balak. Now, Balak was the guy that hired him to go out and curse the Jews, the king, one of the Gentile kings. Now, what happened to Balaam? We studied that story. When they did the body count, when the Jews came into that land, Balaam died to sin unto death. They killed him. The Jewish army came in and killed him. Now, you'll see him in heaven. He was a believer. He was a Gentile believer, but he died to sin unto death. Who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel. These are the Jews coming in the land. And then also, that's the first thing they have against them. There's some of them that have a lust for money. They treat rich people different than poor people. We'll see this in James. And therefore, money impresses them. Wealth impresses them. If you're rich, God must like you. If you're poor, God must hate you. No, that's not true at all. Not at all. To eat things sacrificed to idols. Here's another thing they have against them, that they're eating things that are sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. Now, the and here is the chi. Notice there's no comma. It's not that they were eating things sacrificed to idols, because we saw in 1 Corinthians, if you're a mature believer, you can eat things sacrificed to idols. It's just you shouldn't do it if it causes a weak believer to stumble. In other words, they don't understand the concept of and the Christian way of life and your doctrine, where you have the freedom. There's no such thing as an idol. They're demons, but there's no such thing as these false gods. But if it causes a brother to stumble because they're a weak believer, they don't have much Bible doctrine, and they're shocked, then you probably shouldn't do it, because you're just trying to flaunt the fact that you have the freedom to do whatever you want to do. But you do not have the freedom to commit acts of immorality, and that's going in and having sex as part of the worship services that the Greeks observed. So we know that some of the believers were going in to the meat market in the temple, buying their meat, but they're also going back in the back part of the temple and having sex. You can't lose your salvation by engaging in immorality. Impossible. And they're not in danger of losing their salvation, but obviously if you're engaged in a sin, and it's a sin that besets you, as the King James Version says, you do it over and over and over again, then it's going to affect your spiritual life. These folks obviously weren't rebounding, and they were going back and repeating the same sin over and over and over again. Now, all sin is sin, but some sin is more destructive than other sin. Immorality, as we studied in the doctrine of adultery and promiscuity, is destructive to the individual because it destroys your capacity. The more you engage in fornication and adultery, it destroys your capacity to enjoy one person. And you can't, even if you want to. There comes a point of no return where you build up enough scar tissue on your soul where you can't even enjoy the proper person that you are meant to be with, because you've destroyed your capacity. And that's one of the reasons you can tell the young people, don't fornicate a lot. You know, don't tell them never fornicate, because, you know. But just tell them to, you know, understand the concept. The more you fornicate, the more you put scar tissue on your soul, and you're destroying your future capacity to have a relationship with an opposite member of the human race that's going to last. Because you've destroyed your own capacity. And that's why the sin of adultery and the sin of fornication is destructive. It's destructive to yourself. It's destructive to society. That's what this I have against you. Not that they were simply eating the meat, but the kai there, K-I-I, K-I-A, they were eating them. They were going into to the market to get the food, and then they'd also go to the back of the temple there to engage in sex, this immorality. And so you couple these two things together, and even though they're still Christians, they're engaging in these types of activities. And they're destroying their own capacity. So all sin is sin, but all sin doesn't have the equal ramifications. We studied this under the doctrine of sin, and we also noted in Proverbs, the seven sins that God thinks are the worst on the list. And the good news is adultery and promiscuity are not on the list for people that have that trend in their old sin nature. But it does destroy you and your capacity for future happiness. Now, you can wash out the scar tissue. If you're one of those that's been a fornicator and you're doing it like constantly, basically you've got to stop, do a crash course in Bible doctrine, and you can wash out the scar tissue in your soul. So there is hope. And I'm not, I don't follow you around, and so I don't know if that's your particular area of sin nature or not. Don't really care. Verse 15. So you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. And I cannot pronounce that word, but there you go. That's what these folks taught. That you can go in, even if you're a Christian, and you can have sex with all these folks. Now, I know the doctrine of rebound, people are double thinking, well, I'll have sex, I'll rebound. I'll have sex and I'll rebound. And that's true, you're back in fellowship. But being in fellowship does not advance you spiritually. Spirituality is an absolute. That's your eternal security at the top circle. And this is a spirituality. It's an absolute. You could be a baby believer and be spiritual. You can be a grown-up believer and be spiritual. You can be a baby believer and be carnal. Carnal is when you commit a sin, you're carnal. So you can be a baby carnal. You can be a mature believer and be carnal. David, mature believer. He's carnal as he can be when he was having sex with Bathsheba. Committed adultery, murdered her husband, then he married her, so now the sex is okay. But you can be a mature believer and be carnal. So being in fellowship is fine, but your spiritual growth is hindered. And plus, you can't outthink God. Because obviously, rebound is not a license to sin. It's a license to serve. And of course, I hate these little homilies, but I heard that somewhere. But it sounds good. It's not a license to sin. It's a license to serve. Because it puts you back on the grace track. But you can abuse it, obviously. And try to double-think God. You can't double-think God. He will double-think, triple-think you before you can even whisper the thought in your brain. So that's what these folks were doing. They were trying to reconcile the Greek worship, which many of them enjoyed. And sex is very enjoyable. But there's a time and a place. And God created sex for great enjoyment in the human race. He wants you to be sexually active. He wants you to have that right person. And he's designed that mechanism to occur. And of course, we as all humans fail. And the fault's not God's fault, it's our fault. And of course, many women will say, well, you know, why did I marry that person? Well, why did you marry him? we have the doctrine of marriage, what to look for, what not to look for, which of course is the doctrine of dating. You've got to watch that person. Because they can give you a snow job and a lot of hot air and everything sounds good. The libido's on fire. And there you go. So, we'll cover that doctrine when we get to marriage later on. But the doctrine's in your handout. But first of all, many people say, well, I've got to find the right person. I've got to find the right person. That's half the game. The big half of the game is you've got to be the right person. Because you can find the right person. If you're not the right person, it still won't work. Because you have no capacity. So it's better to concentrate on being the right person instead of trying to find the right person. Because once you become the right person, you will find the right person if it's meant to be. If it's not, that's the way it is. God has a plan for your life. And he has said that generally, I have designed it's not good for man to be alone, including women, and I've designed someone for you. So unless you're in the exception, like Paul and other people, Daniel, you can probably generally figure that, yeah, there's somebody out there for me. But the key is not trying to, you know, get on the Christian mingle or whatever these things are. It's be the right person first. Be the right person. And then you can discern. You can spot the nut jobs if you understand the word of truth. And then, but if you don't have any Bible doctrine, they'll smoke you every single time. So, that's a small sidebar, but there you go. So, we have the Nicolaitans. Verse 16, therefore, repent. Now, what word do we have here is metanoeo. Change your mind. Change your mind, or else I'm coming to you quickly. Now, divine discipline is sometimes quick and sometimes not. Sometimes God will give you a lot of rope for you to hang yourself before he lowers the boom. And sometimes it comes rather quickly. It'll give you a very short reign. Here, we're told that he's given this church a very short reign. Now, again, this is not all members of the congregation. You just got two general categories. One, mature believers, and then the other category that they're kind of falling off the banana wagon here. Therefore, repent, or I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. When God makes war against you, who's going to win? Yeah, God's going to win every time. What does that mean, he's going to make war against you? Well, it's divine discipline. And the purpose of divine discipline is to get your attention and to get you to turn back to Bible doctrine. And if you don't turn back to Bible doctrine, then you are on a tailspin and you will crash and burn and die the sin unto death. The sin unto death that we studied before can happen very quickly, or he can string it out over 30 years and use you as a test for mature believers. Because mature believers got to have a test. We got to have some idiots around us that are used to test us. So you might say, why is that believer kept alive in my life? They're testing you. That's why they're kept alive. Because something's got to test you. If you kill them all off, there'd be nobody to use as testing blocks. So they serve a purpose in the grace of God, the plan of God, as testing blocks for you. So if you've got the, if you're married to someone and you're just a horrid, horrible person, what's the solution? Well, we studied that in 1 Peter chapter 3. The solution is you substitute Bible doctrine for that person. And that's the doctrine of divorce, when you can divorce and when you can't get divorced. And we won't take time to cover that now, but there's a way out. There's a way out. The way out's always Bible doctrine. Therefore repent, or I'm coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. 17, who has an ear, and again, that's the ear gate. In other words, we keep hearing this phrase, if you have an ear. So it stands not just for listening, but if you've got a volition, if you're positive at all, then pay attention. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And again, the Holy Spirit's mission is to get the gospel and Bible doctrine to any believer that wants to learn doctrine. And the Holy Spirit does that through the gift of pastor-teacher. Again, the gift of pastor-teacher is covered in your book. Why aren't women pastor-teachers? We didn't talk about that last hour. Well, because they're responders. Women are designed, they are wired to respond. And that's how God set it up. There's no equality. Adam and Eve were not created equal. Eve was to respond to Adam. And a woman that understands that concept, that's the only way she'll ever be happy, is if she responds in marriage to a right man. If she cannot do that, she'll never be fulfilled. And she'll be frustrated her entire life unless she fills up the void with Bible doctrine. But that's how they're wired. Now, brain-wise, women have the exact same IQ as a male. There's no difference in the IQ factor. There's smart men, there's dumb men. There's smart women, there's dumb women. Now, I do agree that women are natural communicators. Men are not. And that's why they are charged primarily with being the nurturing member in the family. They raise the kids. That's their primary job. And of course, this is the antithesis of the modern version of the feminist movement. They say there's no difference between men and women and little boys and little girls. It's all environmental. And if we just change all that, we're going to have them exactly like alike. And studies after studies after studies show it doesn't work that way. Women are born with a twig in their mouth and they start the little nesting things. And that's the way it is. men throw rocks at each other and, you know, get guns, and that's the way it is. That's why prisons are filled primarily with men with violent crimes. Now, women do commit violent crimes, but the vast majority are men. Why is that? Liberals will say, well, that's how they're acculturated and stuff. No, it's not. Just, they're wired that way. That's how they're wired. Men are the initiators and women are the responders. And with all the women's lib, and I've been through all that stuff growing up, I was always very curious about why women don't go up and ask you for dates. Very rare. I say, okay, you're liberated. Why don't you stick your neck out there and ask somebody for a date? It's very embarrassing when they say no. They don't do it. They still expect a lot of the benefits of being female, but basically I don't do that. And, you know, many of my people, friends I've observed and stuff, very rare. Now, they have their subtle ways of doing it, but they don't do it with a direct approach. Hey, would you like to go out with me? I don't see it happening. Even at all the feminist conferences, they don't do that. They're just all mad. Mad as hell. It's mad, mad, mad. And obviously they got burned by some idiot that they dated. And therefore they attribute that to all men, or they were abused by their father or whatever. They got something environmental that happened in their lives. And I agree, it's tough to find a good man out there these days. Because most of them are boys. They're losers. They don't know what a man is. They know nothing about leadership. About how to treat a woman. Because if you're married to a woman, if you're a man, you put her above yourself. Her needs are above your needs. She's not your punching bag or your servant. And yet, they don't understand that. They just read the concept in the Bible that, oh, I'm the authority. You do what I tell you to do. No, if you're the authority, then you treat that person better than you treat yourself. As the command to husbands is to love your wives as Christ loves the church. Wow. You can't do that unless you're a mature believer. And that's why Robert E. Lee was such a great general. These Yankee generals, they'd confiscate the nearest plantation and sleep in the house where the troops were out in the field. Lee slept out with the troops. He ate with the same food they ate. He was with the troops all the time. That's why he was greatly loved, greatly respected. He was a leader of leaders. And he understood the concept of authority, because those in authority are actually the slaves of the people that are under their authority, if they're a proper leader. And that's what husbands are supposed to be. So it's actually better, if I'm thinking about it, you know, it's not all it's cracked up to be the authority. It's a lot easier, a lot better to be someone under the command of someone that has authority. Christ, for example, Paul said, look, I'm very happy to be a slave of Christ. I don't want to be liberated, because he's responsible for everything. So the Bible uses the concept that we, as believers, are responders. Christ is the initiator. And we respond to Bible doctrine, males and females. So this initiator response concept was created by Jeffrey Adicott? No. The Word of God. And so a lot of preachers won't tell you this because they don't want to offend people in their congregation. That's just the way it is. If you're offended by the fact that there's levels of inequality in life, then you're a very sad little person. Because God set up things that way, because equality does not make you happy. If you're designed to be in a responder, equality will make you miserable. If you're married to someone that you are quote-unquote equal with, you're not happy. You have no respect for them at all. You're not designed that way. If you wonder, why am I so unhappy? Because you're not designed that way. Now, I can appreciate the fact that you married the wrong person. And I can appreciate the fact that you didn't know any Bible doctrine when you got married. Well, that's all water under the bridge. Again, so you got to take yourself as you are right now. So what's the command? What should I do right now? Where should I work? Who should I marry? Where should I go? I don't know the answer to those questions. I know the ultimate answer. Study Bible doctrine, and I know every hair on your head. I'll take care of it. I will give you a friend. If you're lacking a friend in your life, I'll find you a friend. But I want it now. No, I'm going to give it to you in my time. I'll find you that proper mate. I want it now. No, I'm going to give it to you in my time. Oh, but I'm 35 and I'm an old mate. I got to have it now. Okay, go marry that idiot. And see what you think. You think you have misery? You haven't seen nothing yet. So just wait on the Lord. Remember what Moses told the Jews when the Egyptian infantry or cavalry was coming in on them? He said, stop screaming and crying. Stand still. And watch me do it. And that's all you need to do. Just stand still. Because you have your own timeline, and God has His timeline. You have your own opinion of yourself, and God has His opinion of you. And they're not the same. And that goes for all of us. So patience, perseverance. Remember that word? Perseverance. Wait on the Lord. It says in many places in the Scripture, blessed are those who trust in God, and cursed are those who trust in man. That means you've got your own idea how you're going to do things. So, does that mean you should just sit in a closet and don't do anything? No, you go out and do the normal stuff you always do. So am I opposed to online dating? No, not at all. It's great technology. You can put out things out there and, you know, do the meet for lunch or whatever. I haven't done it myself. This is not a testimony. But if you want to do it. That's fine. God works in mysterious ways. But the main thing you do is you take in Bible doctrine. And you will, you know, God brought Eve to Adam. And he'll bring it to you. Or not. I'm not God. But I know that happiness does not come from marriage. Happiness does not come from friends. Happiness only comes from one thing, and that is Bible doctrine. That's what makes you happy. Whatever circumstances you find yourself in, it's Bible doctrine. Remember what Paul said? I've been rich, I've been poor. I've been starving, I've been filled with food. I've been happy, I've been sad, but all these things basically I've learned. Paul learned. We all learned that my source of happiness comes from doing what God wants me to do. Arrogant people, they don't want to do what God wants me to do. They want to do what I want to do. They're ruled by their old sin nature like a ring around your nose, and it pulls you any which way it wants to. And Bible doctrine is not the dictator of your soul. So if you got an ear, listen to what the Holy Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes. To overcomes. That means you're going to have pressures. You're going to have all these things that occur to you. And you overcome them. But again, the pressure is not that much, because my burden is light, as the Lord says. Come unto me, all you that are heavy laden, and I will give you that rest. And my burden is light relative to the other idiots that are running around there trying to find happiness. They can fake you out. In fact, most churches you go to, it's a huge fake out. We're just the most lovey-dovey couple that you ever saw. And they go in there and hold hands and walk around. And if you could put a microphone on them and follow them around for a week... No. But they fake out other people. It's the marriage of the century. And then when they see somebody file for divorce 3 weeks later, oh my golly, how'd that happen? And of course, then it starts the gossip of who did what to John and June and how did that happen? None of your damn business, first of all. But yeah, the great fake out. The great fake out. As I've said many times, you have not been cheated until a Christian cheats you. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna. This is another language of accommodation for special rewards for believers. We're going to cover the doctrine of rewards, but not today. But we're categorizing some of these already. This eating from the tree of life. This, and we studied also this, the crown of life in Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. And now we've got, you're going to eat the hidden manna. Manna, of course, was the food that the Hebrews were provided by God. And those that were negative toward Bible doctrine, it was the worst thing they ever tasted. Those few that were positive, it tasted like sweet honey. They loved it, couldn't get enough. But those that were negative, it was sour, bitter, they hated it. Works hates grace. That's all that means. You're going to get the hidden manna, which means this is Bible doctrine above and beyond what other believers will ever know. You will learn things that other believers cannot know in time or in eternity. So there's a special extra category of Bible doctrine out there waiting for you as a believer in eternity that other believers that are losers will never get. They'll never have access to it. That's what that means. And I will give him a white stone. You're going to get a special white stone. What does that mean? Well, in Athens, they'd have the white stones and the black stones, and they would make votes on things. The white stone was a positive vote. The black stone was a negative vote. So these stones are... And the word for white is Lucas, L-U-C-A-S. If you ever wondered what Lucas means, it means white. So you'll have some type of a special recognition that losers don't get. And this white stone, what's going to have on it? And a new name written on the stone. You're going to have a new name. Some of the American Indian tribes used to do this. You would be born with a particular name, and then when you achieve something, they'd give you a new name. Like Crazy Horse. When he was born, his name was not Crazy Horse. But apparently he was running around on a crazy horse, and so they said, your name is now Crazy Horse. Or Man Who Kills. Now you can get some bad names, you know. blank in the face, rain in the face, or different names, which weren't too flattering. But they'd give you a new name based on things that they saw of your character. Actually, war story, pull up the pants, because as you get older, war stories get bigger in time. I used to ride rodeo in South Dakota. My dad's from the Dakotas. I spoke some of the Lakota languages. And so I was up there one summer, and they actually renamed me, because that was their custom. They'd observe you, and they give you a new name, which was Chamusa, which means person with iron will or iron man. And you can figure out how I got that name, maybe. But that's what they observed as my character, as Iron Man. And so that was a name they gave me, which was kind of interesting. So as a mature believer, you're going to get a new name. Whatever that name is, it's a special title. It's a special recognition of your perseverance here on the earth. And saying to yourself, Bible doctrine is number one. Not another human, not another relationship, not another dollar. Nothing. It's Bible doctrine, and that's it. That's my number one priority. I'll give you a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. Other people don't get it. The vast majority of believers, which are loser believers, let's face it, they don't get this. They're not going to know it. They're not going to know the special Bible doctrine you'll get in eternity, and they will not know the secret code, this new name, and whatever that means. All we can do is look at it, and it's language of accommodation. Language of accommodation. And so we will stop here at verse 18. Lord, thank you for the opportunity to come together to study your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, once again will challenge us with these things. Make it a source of blessing to glorify you in time and you in eternity. In Christ's name, amen.